If you notice I'm a bit nervous, it just might be because I'm used to the choir members sitting back there. So I can't see what's going on, but now they're there. Especially Kathy. No, I'm just kidding. Anyways. Well, this is the last sermon in a series of sermons I've been preaching on what the Christian life is all about, especially in light of the resurrection. And today's topic is judgment. Not one we typically want to talk about. So two things need to be said about our hesitation to talk about judgment. First, for those of us who prefer a God that doesn't make any judgments, the problem is that's simply not the God of the gospel. And for it's not just in the Old Testament that God's judgment is talked about. It's repeatedly talked about in the New Testament as well, and in particular in the Gospels by Jesus. Often I hear that it's Paul that talks about judgment and etc. But frankly, it's not Paul so much, but Jesus who talks about it more directly. Second, an unwillingness to examine God as judge undermines not only who God is, but also what the Christian life is all about, as I hope you'll see in the remainder of the sermon. So therefore, for these two reasons, Peter now helps us reflect on what God's judgment is all about. So following Peter's lead, we're going to look at 1, the necessity of judgment, 2, the nature of judgment, and then 3, the newness of life that comes into our lives as a result of God's judgment. Okay? Necessity, nature, newness of life. So let's start with necessity. It's important to note that Peter's writing into a context, a situation, as we're told in verses 3, where people are scoffing at the notion of judgment. Okay, they're scoffing at it, not unlike many do today. And the reason why is because decades had passed since Jesus promised he would return. So a group of people were telling the Christians, or within this group, they were telling other Christians not to worry about Jesus returning. You know, he said he was going to return. He should have by now. Obviously, he's not. So just carry on and live any way you want. But Peter here is warning his audience to not be persuaded by these detractors, because God's sense of timing is not the same as ours. For as he says, For the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. In other words, God has purpose in his timing. Don't mistake his timing for permissiveness or passivity. Peter also reminds his audience that God has acted as judge in the past, such as in the time of Noah. So beware, he will act as judge again. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that judgment is a necessary characteristic of God. You see, many people don't want a judgmental God. But more specifically, what people don't want is a judgmental God who's going to judge them in particular. But ultimately, I would argue, we would find a non-judging God unworthy of our worship. So let's ask the question. Why can't God simply overlook our sinful actions? Why can't he just be like a doting grandparent so we can do no wrong? Because if God did that, he simply would not be good. For instance, if someone makes no judgment, okay, makes no judgment on someone else who's raping a woman or has raped a woman or abused a child, we would say that that person is morally deficient. Why? Because we want justice, right? And without judgment, there can be no justice. Let's take a modern example. Think just recently, I think it was in the past week, the reaction of family members of those seniors who were murdered by a caregiver in nursing homes. And what did they want? She was decreed guilty, but what did they want? They wanted a maximum sentence on her. Maximum sentence on her. Okay. They wanted justice. Is anyone here willing to say to these family members whose loved ones were murdered, oh well, just forgive the care worker, she didn't know what she was doing? I don't think so. Miroslav Volf, he's a professor of theology at Yale, puts the situation like this. I used to complain about the indecency of God's wrath, but now I've come to think I'd have to rebel against God, who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being loving. No, he is wrathful because he is love. His love provokes his wrath. But here's the rub. If God is wrathful about those extreme acts of evil that we see happening in the world, he must be a God of judgment against those much less evil acts that all of us commit in our lives. For any act that is against God's intentions for his creatures and his creation provokes God's anger and judgment. Again, Wolf puts it like this. Once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation, and judgment, there's no way of keeping it out there, reserved just for others. We have to bring it home as well. I originally resisted the notion of a wrathful God because I dreaded being God's target of his wrath. But if I want God's wrath to fall on evildoers, I must be willing for it to fall on myself. You see, God's wrath, God's judgment is not like ours, one that flares up and disappears over time. He would be a pitiable being if that were the case, unreliable, subject to mood swings, whimsical, unpredictable, and impulsive. No, God's judgment is consistent. It's far-reaching, does not wax or wane. And precisely because he is judge, his judge is consistent with every transgression that everyone commits. But consider this. Implicit in the notion of God's judgment is that you and I have dignity in God's eyes. In other words, our actions count. We are responsible creatures, and therefore we can be blamed. Now, let's face it, nobody likes to be blamed, okay? None of us do. And that's why we like no-fault divorce or no-fault insurance. Well, as long as it's our fault that we committed the accident. If it's the other person, we don't like no-fault insurance. But the fact that we can be blamed reminds us that we have significance as human beings. Our actions really do count. We have dignity and really matter in God's eyes. And because everyone around us also has dignity, it matters what we say or do to them too. Because we have dignity and are significant to God, what we do matters to God. You see, you can't be a person who counts, has significance, if you're not responsible for your actions. And if you're responsible for your actions, there has to be a judgment about them. So that is the necessity of judgment. But what is its nature? What is involved in God's judgment? Well, to get at the root of the narrative of God's judgment, it helps us to figure out first its goal. Peter tells us in verse 13 that the goal of God's judgment is to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what's interesting here is that the Greek word for new does not refer to something that is new in origin and time. Instead, this Greek word refers to something new in nature or quality. In other words, in God's final judgment, he's not going to destroy the world, no. But instead, he's going to renew it, renew the heavens, renew the earth, everything, not just spiritually, but physically as well. We will have new bodies. But what about the nature of the judgment that this renewal brings about? Well, it says in verse 7, the present heaven and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until judgment day and destruction of the godless. Sounds ominous. Well, one of two things happen when fire is released onto something. What is it? Either that something is burnt up completely and destroyed, or it's refined. This uses the metaphor fire for what will happen on the last day. Let's face it, sounds a bit frightening. And when we look at our lives, we think, well, what in our lives can withstand that kind of testing? And Peter says, the ungodly will be destroyed. Well, that doesn't relieve one's anxiety either. Many have worried, what if I am one of the ungodly? So what do we make of this? The whole Bible talks about us and how we live in the world, okay? It tells us that God created us in his likeness to live in union with him, to take care of his world, each other, and to make it a place of his glory. But, as you know, we fail doing this by following our own desires and choices. That has brought about this world we have of violence, greed, climate change, and injustice. And in addition to all that, we fail to give thanks to God, attributing instead what we have to ourselves. Now, that might not seem like an overly heinous crime, but all of us have seen, for instance, a child act in an ungrateful way towards his or her parents, let's say in public. And we don't like what we see and wouldn't hesitate to say, at least to ourselves, that child needs a good reprimand, right? We've all thought that. Likewise, we're no different as such a child towards God. That is why God is right in judging us. And therefore, at the heart of ungodliness is not specific behaviors, but the overall selfish orientation we tend to have towards God in a world. So regarding God even as irrelevant, which many of us do, even unconsciously, is cause for judgment. And in light of what we think of justice, we expect there to be judgment. But now we come to something unexpected in the text. Look at verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Now, you may know, probably recall the story in John 8, where a woman is caught in adultery, and she is brought before Jesus by a group of religious leaders. And what they're trying to do is trap Jesus, because the law from the Old Testament says such a woman should be stoned to death. So what does Jesus do? How does he respond? Well, first, it describes that he's just drawing something with his finger in the dust or in the sand. And then he gets up slowly and says to the group, "Let him who is without sin be the first one to throw the first stone." And then one by one, everyone walks away until only the woman is left standing beside Jesus. And then Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And then the woman turns to Jesus, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," says Jesus. "Go and sin no more." Do you see what's going on here in this passage? The only one who has a right to condemn her is the only one who does not condemn her. He refuses to throw a stone. Why? Because although it is in God's nature to judge, his judgment is surrounded by a characteristic that trumps even that. And that characteristic is one of grace. That's what we see on the cross, in Jesus' cross. For God's grace, his love for you is so important that Jesus came to die on the cross so that he, not you or me, had to experience God's wrath and judgment. And because God is consistent and a God of justice, he had to bring God's judgment down on our sin somehow. But what he did, because he loves us so much and grace abounds, it comes upon Jesus instead of us. So here we have a very different image of God. One who brings down a different image from the one who brings down wrath and judgment. Instead, we have here an image of God who delights in being patient, forgiving, full of grace. But beware, that does not mean we're off the hook. On the contrary, we still have to accept the gift of God's grace and forgiveness to enjoy it. We either say to Jesus, "Thy will be done, Lord," or God will say to us, "Thy will be done," and live with the consequences. See, if we choose to turn away from God or against God, ignore his love and mercy, as many of us do, we reap whatever judgment, note, that we bring upon ourselves. Often we talk about in terms of God kind of, no, he basically leaves us to our own. We bring judgment upon ourselves and get ourselves into all kinds of trouble and mess. If we choose not to have a life jacket when we're drowning, what will happen? We'll drown. Only when we accept and take the life jacket will we survive. So we've looked at the necessity and nature of judgment, but let's look quickly at the newness God's judgment brings into our lives. And then we're done. It says in verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness? Since God is determined to rid the world of everything that is ugly, corrupt, destructive, evil, and hateful, that means we're called to participate along with Him in the building up and development of this new creation. And the way we do this is by throwing off, again, by God's grace in our lives, that is not in keeping with God's new creation. So the question for Christianity, the question for us Christians, is not keeping the rules. That is not a question God asks. The question God asks of us is, are you keeping with the new creation that is coming? In other words, are you forgiving, being generous, working towards justice, willing to sacrifice yourself as Christ has sacrificed Himself for us so that these things can happen? And a sure sign that we are on the right track in this way is whether or not, as Peter says, we are repenting. A healthy church is a repenting church. But note this. Repentance is not so much what you do so God will take you in or take you back, but what going back to God looks like. That's the focus of repentance. What going back to God looks like. For repenting is the act of turning away from living your own way towards going back to God and living His way. Let me give you an illustration of clothes to try to help you understand this. It's from C.S. Lewis' book, The Horse and His Boy. And the story focuses around this war horse. He's a colorman war horse and a slave boy named Shasta. And at the beginning of the book, they're both slaves to two evil men. And while these two evil men are discussing their future, the boy and the horse make plans to escape. And the horse, talking horse, asks Shasta, can you ride a horse? But Shasta says, I don't know, I've only ridden a donkey. But then the horse asks, do you know how to fall? Seems like an odd question. Shasta's bewildered. He says, well, I can't choose to fall. Of course I can fall. When I fall just like anybody else is going to fall. That's not what the horse is really asking. He says, I know you can fall, but when you do, will you get back up on my back? Not just the first time, not just the second, not just the third, or not just the 20th time. The point of the story is this. It's really a perfect picture of what repentance is all about. Repentance is not something you do once, twice, or even three times in your life. It's something you do repeatedly throughout your life, no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are. Okay? Throughout your life. Or else, you don't know what Christian repentance is really all about. It's a long life adventure of recognizing the ongoing selfish tendencies in our lives that we constantly need to repent of, turning away from, and turning towards God. But the wonderful thing about repenting, and we think it's not wonderful, but it is absolutely wonderful, is who and what we're turning to. You know, just as Shasta needs to get back up onto the war horse's back so the horse can carry him to where they want to go, the great thing about repentance is not, oh, we've got to earn something. No, we get to jump on Jesus' back. We get to jump on Jesus' back and enjoy His grace because He's so quick to forgive. So quick to forget. It's just wonderful. And we continue to get to enjoy God's pleasure. That's why God wants us to keep repenting. Not to stick it to us. No, so we can enjoy His pleasure. He's constantly like the father and the prodigal son on the hill waiting for the younger son to come back. Constantly wanting to show us His pleasure. Okay? Jesus wants to carry you on His back today. The only question is, are you willing to jump on? Amen.